Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. I'm Donna Max, and today we'll be picking up with our study of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, if you would please take a moment to get your scriptures and invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our studies, I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Thank you very much for your prayer. Again, I'm Donna Max. You know, we can't learn anything without the Spirit of the Lord to attend us, can we? Now, if you have your scriptures, turn with me to the Doctrine and Covenants, section 86. Now, this is a revelation given to Joseph Smith in Kirtland, Ohio, December 6, 1832. Now, I want you to remember that Joseph was still revising the New Testament by the Spirit of Revelation. And ever so often, he would stop and ponder, and he would ask questions. Now, it's a good point. We, too, when we read the scriptures, should often pause to reflect and hope so that we, too, can be given a little bit more light and knowledge on some particular point or another. Well, since the Spirit was with him, Joseph was able to get this greater light. In this particular revelation, he and, presumably, Sidney Rigdon were reading the parable of the wheat and the tares, which was one of the first parables given by Jesus Christ in Capernaum of Galilee, and had some questions on it. And so the Lord, in verse 1 of section 86, responds here with an explanation of this parable. Now, as there may be some of you who may not have read this, let's turn quickly to the New Testament. That's Matthew chapter 13. Verses 24 through 30, and read it together. Christ said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, if you've been listening carefully, you can see that the man in this parable sowed good seed, didn't he? And that it was his objective to raise a crop of wheat that was free of weeds. Now, the tares of the parable are darnel weed, and this weed so imitates wheat that it cannot be distinguished except with difficulty until the plants begin to ear. History tells us that anciently, when farmers had a grudge against someone, the most typical way of getting even with an enemy was to sow darnel in their fields. It was so widespread that Roman law specifically considered the evil practice and made it unlawful. Okay, it was here that the Lord gave the interpretation. Now, let me mention that our commentaries say that although the parable had already been explained in the New Testament, Joseph wanted more information as to when this revelation would occur. They also add that, quote, "It is apparent that the subject matter here seemed to have a great deal more to do with the church in this dispensation than he had previously supposed." And so he asked the Lord about it and found out that this parable will indeed find much of its fulfillment in this or our dispensation at or before the second advent of the Son of Man, unquote. So, if you're really interested, you might read the explanation in both along with the inspired version. However, for this lesson, let me just give you the application. Now, the field was the world, but the Lord makes it clear that the apostles were the sowers of the seed who represented Christ directly. But in Matthew 13, verse 37, the Lord does say that he, the Son of Man, is the sower of the good seed. However, since the apostles speak and act in and for Christ as his specific representatives, it basically means the same thing, doesn't it? Well, back in ancient times, after the apostles had passed away, the great apostate persecutor of the church called Babylon, meaning where Satan reigns, sowed the tares and they began to choke the wheat, and they drove the church into the wilderness. Thus, it appears the tares clearly represent the evil forces, whether in or out of the church, and that they eventually caused her destruction. Now, from this, we understand that by A.D. 125, all divine authority, or nearly all, within the church was absent. The church was indeed driven into the wilderness, wasn't it? The true church was lost from the earth for a time, and thus we can see the need for a restoration of all things. Most importantly, priesthood authority to act in the name of God. John the Beloved in Revelations chapter 12 verses 1 through 6 and chapter 17 verses 1 through 18 clearly state these same facts. Now, in the days of the prophet Joseph Smith, once again, we can see that the Lord was beginning to bring forth the word, and once again, the members of the church were weak and inexperienced. They are depicted here as also being tender blades. And the Lord's angels were continuously crying for him to let them be sent forth to reap down the fields. Now, this means that the angels were awaiting the Lord's great command to come down to gather up these tares from among the church so that they could be burned. But the Lord gives them direction not to pluck up the tares, meaning the wicked, while the blade, meaning the saints, is yet tender. For he explains that the faith of the members is weak. To pluck up the tares would then mean the destruction of the wheat also. Therefore, they are to let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest, that's the end of the world, or the destruction of the wicked, is fully ripe. Then they are to gather or separate out the wheat, that's the children of the kingdom, from the tares. After the gathering, the tares are together, bound in bundles, where they are to be burned or disposed of. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about how a great division will come in the latter days between the wicked and the righteous, and how it's already actually commenced and will grow in intensity until the wicked are gathered and burned. Well, the division has begun. Ideologies and politics are a part of that division. Without the Spirit to guide us, we can be easily deceived. Okay, next in verses 8 through 11, we have the Lord continuing his instruction to the brethren, who he says have been hidden from the world, yet nonetheless hold his priesthood as his lawful and legal heirs through the lineage of their fathers, who, as a result of this, now have a responsibility to help in bringing about his latter-day purposes. Well, most of us know that our lineages and the nations of the earth were determined before this life, and this particular lineage brings with it responsibility, prior covenants and promises, and we are to fulfill these to the fullest. Now, I want to mention that this is indeed a mystery to the world. As a non-member, it was at one time very baffling to me to learn that among the children of men were people of certain designated lineages that were not visibly apparent. I remember asking, well, then how does anyone know what lineage they are? The reply was that the knowledge of this lineage is given through the patriarch to each individual as they join the church and are worthy. And I asked, so how does he know? And they said, God tells him. I responded, can we hear the Lord's voice when he tells them? And they replied that the Spirit speaks through revelation, which comes from the Lord into the mind of the patriarch when he lays his hand upon our heads to give us our patriarchal blessing. Then I asked why it was so important, and I was told, it's important because the scriptures say that certain promises were made by the Father to those who came down here to earth through the lineage of Abraham. Now, if we are of that lineage, then we are heirs to some fabulous promises, but they are based on our obedience to certain covenants and responsibilities, which we willingly took upon ourselves in the premortal existence. Now, not everyone did this, and understanding this and knowing who we are and what's expected of us, it helps us to hold tight to those principles and achieve our mission in the mortal world to this end, actually. A higher resurrection. Now, not everyone was given this calling or the attendant promises. There's much that has been withheld from us in regard to preexistence or our life there as yet. But we do know that as we progressed and obeyed law, that we received certain opportunities for advancement. The same will be true in the world to come. And how you lived your life down here will help to determine your advancement there. Okay, getting back here to this revelation, we read in verse 9 that this priesthood or authority came to man through the lineage of their fathers according to the flesh. For example, when the Lord covenanted with Abraham, he said that through him and his descendants, the world would be blessed with the priesthood and with the gospel. Now, it's a fantastic blessing because the priesthood brings with it the authority. That means power, leadership, and the responsibility to teach the world the gospel. And since it has come to them through this special lineage, which this verse says is hidden from the world, their life and priesthood have remained. That means has been kept safe and will thus continue until the restoration of all things have been accomplished as spoken of by the prophets. Now, those who have come from preexistence through that specific lineage will have earned it. It's very sacred, and a man must be worthy to hold it. Well, you might want to refer to section 113, verse 8 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where Joseph is specifically told that a Latter-day Zion has a right by lineage to the authority of the priesthood. That means those men who are blessed with this lineage, whether born into it or have been converted and accepted the gospel, have been literally called out of the world. And it also says that now as lawful heirs, the brethren have been hid from the world with Christ in God. This is true. Most people don't understand this great principle. And as for us, we too don't always understand everything now. But there's a reason for this. At any rate, we now know that this parable relates directly to us and our day, and its fulfillment will be in this dispensation, at or before the second advent of the Son of Man. Now many noble and great ones are yet to come and be sifted out of the world. Then there will be a great destruction of the wicked. Many times before this date, the Lord revealed that troubled times were ahead for the people of this dispensation, if they did not repent. Troubled may be a mild word, but don't underestimate it. And next, in verse 11, we read that as instruments in the Lord's hands, the brethren are therefore blessed if, one, they continue in his goodness, two, be a light unto the Gentiles, and three, through the priesthood, become saviors unto the rest of his people, Israel. Well, the last days are upon us, nearer than we realize. Back in 1894, President Wilford Woodruff related some events of the last days, which he had received by vision. He made allusion to the angels of destruction and the wheat and the tares, which is emphasized in the message of section 86. Now, he said that he saw the mighty judgments that were to be poured out on the world, and he wanted to cry out a warning, quote, that there hangs a cloud of darkness almost entirely upon the people, and only those who honor the priesthood and who are worthy of their blessings would be shielded and protected from these calamities and judgments, which are even now at our doors. He said, no other people have the right to be shielded from these judgments. They are at our very doors. Not even this people will escape them entirely. They will come down like the judgments of Sodom and Gomorrah, and none but the priesthood will be safe from their fury. God has held the angels of destruction for many years, lest they should reap down the wheat with the tares. But I want to tell you now, he said, that those angels have left the portals of heaven, and they stand over the earth waiting to pour out the judgments. And from this very day they shall be poured out. Calamities and troubles are increasing in the earth, and there is a meaning to these things. Remember this, and reflect upon these matters. If you do your duty, and I do my duty, we'll have the protection and shall pass through the afflictions in peace and in safety. Read the scriptures and the revelations. They will tell you about these things. Great changes are at our doors. He says he feels oppressed with the weight of what he saw, and he adds it's only by the power of the gospel that we shall escape. That came from the Young Women's Journal, Volume 5, 1894, pages 512 and 513. You know, there'll be no hiding in the mountains or in our cellars or anywhere else. If we are not righteous enough to receive God's protection, we will be as the wicked and we will face these judgments. Okay, that brings us to section 87. In December of 1832, the prophet observed unusual problems among the nations of his day, including the United States, and he wrote, quote, appearances of troubles among the nations became more visible this season than they had previously been since the church began her journey out of the wilderness. The ravages of the cholera were frightful in almost all the large cities on the globe. The plague broke out in India, while the United States, amid all her pomp and greatness, was threatened with immediate dissolution. The people of South Carolina, in convention, assembled in November and passed ordinances declaring their state a free and independent nation, and appointed Thursday, the 31st of January, 1833, as a day of humiliation and prayer, to implore Almighty God to vouchsafe His blessings and restore liberty and happiness within their borders. President Jackson issued his proclamation against this rebellion, called out a force sufficient to quell it, and implored the blessings of God to assist the nation to extricate itself from the horrors of the approaching and solemn crisis. The prophet predicted that the time would come, looking at it from his day, that war will be poured out upon all nations beginning at this place, meaning South Carolina, and that the southern states will call upon other nations, even or including the nation of Great Britain. In 1861, the South sent commissioners abroad to France, England, Belgium, and Holland in an endeavor to get these nations to recognize the Confederate States, and in October 1861 to England and France. However, their request was denied, but the prophecy of Joseph Smith was fulfilled. Still another prediction sometimes missed is that they shall also call upon other nations in order to defend themselves against other nations. Now, this is not in reference to the southern states, but even as the southern states would call for help on other nations, so in turn would Great Britain, France, Holland, and Belgium eventually call for help in other conflicts to follow in order to defend themselves. Well, this prophecy was later fulfilled in the two world wars. And verse 2 of section 87 adds that then shall war be poured out upon all nations. Now that means that when these nations call for help, then a world war would be the end result. This has happened at least twice before and will probably happen again. We've already witnessed that when nations war against one another, its effects are felt among other nations, whether they participate or not. So it affects every nation and the whole world. Then the Lord points out in verse 4 that the slaves shall rise. Now, not only the slaves of our pre-Civil War period, but this will include slaves who are yet to arise and are actually now doing so. Look what happened in the Civil Rights Movement of the 50s and 60s, and the flight from poverty and oppression in our day. Remember, too, that the communist and dictatorial powers have held virtually a third of the human race in some form of slavery. Though in some parts of the world, they have now been able to break free. However, Satan always rears his ugly head, and once again, we see a resurgence of socialism, Marxism, and communism on the move throughout the world, and our country as well. So this prophecy was and is still being fulfilled. Another prediction is in verse 5. The remnants shall vex the Gentiles. Well, look at the large welfare entitlement system and how difficult it's getting for the Gentiles to shoulder such a system, especially as we see millions with Lamanite and Israelite blood throughout the nations who are flooding the borders of the free world to free themselves from bondage of one form or another. And then, too, we see that in the lands where those whose poverty and lack of education have made this freedom impossible is breeding or spawning in its place hatred and militant ideologies. Is this more significant today? Yes. Obviously, there is great wickedness because the Lord makes a point here in verses 6 through 8. And I want you to consider this closely. He says, "By the sword and by bloodshed shall the inhabitants of the earth be made to mourn." Well, look at the militants today and how they have decimated the African continent, the Middle East, and other strategic locations. It is said that there are varying definitions of the word terrorist. Now, they can be religious or political or financial or just men who are uneducated or ignorant. They can come out of nowhere. Recently, I was reading through some notes and papers that I have collected on government, and I had some points that were brought to my attention through email, but unfortunately, no references accompanied it, although what is said certainly gave me pause to reflect and ponder. For instance, here's what one of them said, quote, "The knowledge that Hitler was a high school dropout and nobody ever accused of him being cultured is true. Yet he conspired to conquer the world. And like Hitler, Lenin, who spent most of his adult life in poverty, was also responsible for the deaths of tens of millions of human beings and the enslavement of nearly a billion more. He, like Hitler, sat up nights in a dank garret scheming how he could conquer the world. Many writers today, in an effort to wake up the sleeping majority, ask us if it is not theoretically possible that a billionaire could be sitting not in a garret, but in a penthouse, say in Manhattan, London, or Paris, and dream the same dream as Lenin and Hitler. Well, of course, Julius Caesar, a wealthy aristocrat, did, and we are asked, would it not be possible that such a man might form an alliance or association with other like-minded men? Caesar did. These men were superbly educated, commanded immense social prestige, and were able to pool astonishing amounts of money to carry forth their aims and purposes. Now, we know that it's difficult for the average person to fathom such a perverted lust for power, for these authors purport that we just want to be able to live our lives with a reasonably high standard of living, complete with leisure and travel, and to provide for our family in sickness and health, and give our children a sound education. Our ambition stops there. But as one author wrote, some march to a far, far different drum, unquote. Well, all these authors proclaim the same words, that we must awaken to the fact that there have been Hitlers and Lenins and Stalins and Caesars and Alexander the Greats throughout history. Why should we assume that there are no such men today with perverted lusts for power throughout the nations of the world, ours included? We think of terrorists as attacking us with guns and tanks and bombs. But what of those who attack us and exploit our trust? Which is the more lethal form of conspiracy, criminal or political? We are asked by some of these authors, what if someone with the same amoral, grasping personality of the men mentioned were to be born into a patrician family of great wealth and was educated at the best prep school, then Harvard, Yale, or Princeton, followed by graduate work possibly at Oxford? Would you find him on the streets peddling 50-cent tickets to a numbers game? Would he be pushing marijuana to high schoolers or running a string of houses of prostitution? Would he be getting involved in gangland killings? Certainly not. For with that sort of education, this person would realize that if one wants power, real power, the lessons of history say, get into the government business, become a politician and work for the political power, or better yet, get some politicians to front for you. That's where the real money is. Conspiracy to seize the power of government is as old as government itself. We could study the conspiracy surrounding that in Greece or Julius Caesar in ancient Rome, but we're not supposed to think that men today in our own government would ever conceive such a scheme to achieve political power. Many of these men become socialists because they can achieve their goals faster than through a democracy. Now, even though most of us believe that socialism is a share in the wealth program, it is in reality a method to consolidate and control the wealth. Therefore, it's not a movement of the downtrodden masses, as most of us wrongly assume, but of the economic elite. They know that communizing a nation is more easily achieved if you socialize it first. But knowing that it would be impossible to take over every city hall or county seat and state house, they would prefer that all power be vested at the apex of the executive branch of the federal government. Then you would only have to control one man or just a few to control the whole shebang. If these wicked conspiring men can establish a socialist government in various nations and then consolidate them all through a great merger into an all-powerful world socialist superstate, probably under the auspices of, let's say, as an example, the United Nations, then we would indeed have a new world order. But first you must centralize control within each nation, destroy the local police and remove the guns from the hands of the citizenry, and replace a once free constitutional government with an all-powerful central government. And that is exactly what's happening today, in spite of the smokescreen devised by conspiring men of our day. You have but to read the myriad of books and articles written by educated patriots to see this. But our situation is not hopeless. People like this don't control it all yet. And as long as we wake up, for exposure is what they fear, and today thousands are waking up to their awful situation, then we're going to be okay. The more people who talk about it and strive to expose it, the better. Ezra Taft Benson warned this. He said, any Christian constitutionalist who retreats from this battle jeopardizes his life here and hereafter. Seldom has so much responsibility hung on so few, so heavily. But our numbers are increasing, and we who have been warned have a responsibility to warn our neighbor. Satan wants to neutralize us. He will argue that there's no need to get involved in the fight for freedom. All you have to do is live the gospel. Now, of course, this is a contradiction, because we cannot fully live the gospel and not be involved in the fight for freedom. We would not say to someone, there's no need to be baptized. All you need to do is live the gospel. Now, that would be ridiculous, because baptism is a part of the gospel. Freedom and liberty provide the means whereby we can learn and live the gospel. Unquote. Well, all too often, people who are not informed and organized get an inferiority complex and dare not make a decision on these vital issues or even want to discuss them, and thus they avoid being controversial and they stumble around in the middle of the road, getting hit by the traffic going both ways. President Packer says that we're too concerned with being tolerant, overly tolerant. We're becoming apathetic. Obviously, if we don't get educated and involved and correct some of this wickedness and overcome these conspiracies and perversions in the world, then we read here that the Lord says, here, quote, they, the offending nations of the world, will feel the wrath, indignation, and chastening hand of the Almighty God by famine, plague, earthquake, the thunder of heaven, he says, and the fierce and vivid lightning also. He will then have to do the job for us. But unfortunately for us, we will then be in the midst of the punishments, which will continue upon the wicked until the consumption, that means destruction, decreed by the Almighty, which shall make an end of all nations as we presently know them. Then the Lord will be able to set up his own government in the world. But our suffering will be great, greater than we know. So we have to get going, people. We have to wake up to our awful situation. Well, it's interesting that the ending verses here give an additional reason for unleashing all this destruction upon the world, other than to just chasten mankind for their iniquities. He says it's to avenge the saints of their enemies, so that their cries and blood shall cease coming to the attention of the Lord of hosts. Well, obviously, there will be some innocent but very courageous people throughout the world who are going to be fighting and dying for liberty and justice, not just observing. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing to hold back God's judgments against us? Are we fighting for the family or against perversions? Are we avoiding shady financial deals or exposing evil in our schools or places of business, etc., etc.? Well, obviously, not enough of us are doing that, because these punishing elements of hurricanes, tornadoes, flooding, fires, earthquakes, tsunamis, pandemics, etc. are now at work today in the world. Okay, let's move on here to section 88. That's a long one. Actually, 141 verses. It's very profound. It was actually given to Joseph 2 days after the preceding prophecy on war. Now, at this particular time, now that's December 27th, 1832, there was a conference of 10 high priests, including Joseph Smith, who met in Kirtland, Ohio. They had been told about the great destruction and war which was to come, and they wondered what they should do in view of these critical times. Now, this revelation is also known as the olive leaf, because at this time, some of the saints in Zion did not strictly obey the commandments of the Lord, and their feelings towards Joseph were not those of perfect harmony. So the prophet sent a copy of this revelation to be printed in the Evening and Morning Star, admonishing them to repent, and telling them that the Lord would seek another people if they would not be obedient, for his work will go on with or without them. It's a good point, isn't it? Same is true today. Okay, let's get right into this. Keep in mind that the Lord was pleased with the particular brethren referred to in this revelation. And so in verse 2, he pours out his spirit upon them. And thus it says the angels rejoiced over them. It adds that the alms of their prayers were heard by the Lord of the Sabbath and are recorded in the book of the names of the sanctified, even them of the celestial world. Now imagine hearing that. God has heard their prayers and accepted them. Now, starting with verse 3. He promises them, his friends, another comforter to abide in their hearts, even the Holy Spirit of promise. And he adds that this is the other comforter that he promised to his ancient apostles in John chapter 14, verse 16. And the Lord says in verse 4, this comforter is the promise which I give unto you of eternal life, even the glory of the celestial kingdom, unquote. Well, what a promise. Okay, moving on to verse 5. Where the Lord adds that this glory is that of the firstborn, even of God, the holiest of all. In Hiram Andrus's writings, he talks about the different types of glory, saying, originally, when the earth was organized as a physical spiritual sphere, it was established in a paradisical state of glory with the divine intelligence and power of the Father, Elohim, manifested upon it in rich abundance. Thereby the earth and all things that had been placed upon it were endowed to a great degree with the power and attributes of celestial life. To be more specific, the earth in the creation was placed in a paradisical celestial state of glory. This means that there was no veil to shield it from the radiation of God's glory and power. However, keep in mind that God's glory here had not been made a part of the earth's organization the same way it will later be organized into the redeemed and glorified sphere. But nevertheless, the earth was in the presence of God, and having no veil to cover it, it was enveloped by the glory of God which shone upon us. This is what is meant by a paradisical state of glory. But the earth at that time was in a paradisical celestial state. The added meaning that the word celestial gives to the term may be seen when it's pointed out that a sphere is said to be telestial in organization, when the Holy Spirit is the basic source of divine intelligence and power, which it receives from God. It is terrestrial when the glory of the Son of God is its basic source of light and truth, but it is celestial if it is organized to receive the glory and the power of the Father, Elohim. Now, since the glory of the Father was manifested upon the earth after the creation was completed, it was then in a paradisical celestial state. Now, to illustrate the earth's paradisical celestial state, it may be observed that during the millennium, when Christ comes to reign in glory among men, the earth, quote, will be renewed and receive its paradisical glory. Now, to be renewed means to be brought back to a state of glory similar to that which it occupied for a time after the creation. The renewal of the earth in the millennium, however, will not be a complete restoration of this sphere to a paradisical celestial state. For in the millennium, only the glory of Christ as the sun will be manifested and will be upon the earth. In the millennium, the earth will therefore be brought to a paradisical terrestrial state of glory. Now, this conclusion is warranted by the fact that the heathen nations and the honorable men of the earth who do not receive the gospel will not be consumed when Christ comes in glory to usher in the millennium, for they will be of the terrestrial order, and thereby able to abide the glory that Christ manifests as the sun. When the paradisical state of glory that will exist in the millennium is ushered in, the corruption that has become associated with the earth will be destroyed, and the earth will become new and compatible to the continued manifestation of Christ's glory and power. Section 84, verse 101 of the Doctrine and Covenants states that in that day the earth will then be clothed with the glory of her God. And section 45, verse 59 declares that Christ's glory shall be upon the people. Universal peace will prevail. Satan will have no power, and there will be no death, in the sense that there will be no deterioration of the physical body, but life, love, and union will prevail. Now, to confirm these points, you may refer to section 101, verses 23 through 31. My reference here was taken from the Doctrinal Commentary on the Pearl of Great Price, pages 173 through 175. Okay, so the promise as explained in verse 4 of the Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, is the promise of eternal life, even the glory of the celestial kingdom, which will be given to the righteous. And this glory, as pointed out in verse 5, is the glory of the church of the firstborn, even of God, the holiest of all, through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, if you remember in section 76, we found that all men who attain exaltation and become of the church of the firstborn must be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Thus, the Holy Spirit of promise, then, is the sealing, the ratifying, or validating action of the Holy Ghost when giving his approval to the righteous. Now, bear with me for just a minute. I know most of you know that Joseph Smith explained that there are two comforters spoken of. One is the Holy Ghost, the same as given on the day of Pentecost that all saints receive after faith, repentance, and baptism. This first comforter, or Holy Ghost, has no other effect than pure intelligence. It's more powerful in expanding the mind, enlightening the understanding, and storing the intellect with the present knowledge, though it may not have half as much visible effect upon the body. The other comforter is no more or less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can find that in Teachings, page 149 through 151. The reference in this revelation to the other comforter has caused some to think that the other comforter is this second comforter, but the context clearly defines this comforter as the promise of eternal life. Now, if you reference here is Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, Volume 3, pages 338 through 339. Okay, verse 6. The Almighty is now giving a discussion about Christ. Now, we won't understand all this until we get to the other side, but he is saying that the Lord ascended on high after his resurrection, and he descended below all things and bringing about man's salvation. That means when he, by proxy, took upon himself our sins, he became sin-laden in our behalf. Now, at this point, he obviously descended below all things in that he experienced and overcame hell. It says here he also comprehended all things. Now, I imagine that means he now has experienced and understands all things in order that through his spirit, power, and influence, he might be in all and through all things, the light of truth, so he could now quicken us in the resurrection. Now comes a little deeper doctrine in verse 7. He tells us that the light of truth is the light of Christ, which shines, and it is in our sun, and is the light of the sun, and is the power by which it was made. Now it's a simple astrophysics lesson. He goes on saying, and just as our Lord is in the sun as described, so also says verse 8, section 88, is he in the moon and the stars, being in them by his power, giving them light, and being the power by which they were all made. He is also in the earth and is the power by which it was made. He's a force, isn't he? Something more incredible than we can possibly realize. Okay, let's continue on in verse 11, where we're given some amazing information that the light which shines from these heavenly bodies, that's the sun, the moon, or stars, which give us light, comes through him who enlighteneth our eyes, which is qualitatively the same light which enlightens or quickens our understandings. And this light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. Wasn't that astounding? Do you understand that? In other words, without the quickening and sustaining influence of the light of Christ, no organized light could exist. Imagine. Well, no wonder it's written in the scriptures that in God we live and move and have our being, and that Christ is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And by the power of his atonement, he gave life to all things on the earth. Thus simplified, it means that our intelligence, light, and truth is therefore related to the light which comes to us from space. It might even be the same thing. No wonder we can't really understand the nature of intelligence. Joseph Fielding Smith, in the Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, pages 52 through 53, wrote regarding the light of Christ, saying, quote, "The light of Christ is not a personage. It has no body. I do not know what it is as far as substance is concerned, but it fills the immensity of space and emanates from God." Now, I want you to note how this picks up here with verse 12. And he adds, "It is the light by which the worlds are controlled and governed, by which they're made. It is the light of the sun and all other bodies. It is the light which gives life to vegetation. It quickens the understanding of men and has these various functions as set forth in these verses. It is the light which is in all things." Now look at verse 13. "Which giveth life to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God, who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things." Now this is our explanation in regard to the Spirit of Christ, or light of truth, which every man receives and is guided by. So again, unless a man had the blessings that come from this Spirit, his mind would not be quickened. There would be no vegetation growth. The worlds would not stay in their orbits, because it's through the Spirit of truth, the light of truth, according to this revelation, that these things are done. The Lord has given to every man that cometh into the world the guidance of the light of truth, or Spirit of Jesus Christ. And if a man will hearken to this Spirit, he will be led to the truth and will recognize it and will accept it when he hears it. Now, we have seen this demonstrated thousands of times, where men were led to investigate and have had the desire to investigate in spite of the prejudices and traditions which they were taught in the world. If they refused to come unto him, then he calls them wicked, and they are under the bondage of sin. It seems to me that when a person declares that he is satisfied with his religion and therefore does not care to investigate, it's evident that he has not hearkened to the light of truth which is given him. Else he would not have been satisfied with a false religion which he has and would be seeking the truth. Unquote. It came from the Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, pages 52 through 53. And next, in verses 14 through 24, the Lord now deals with the resurrection and the abodes of those who inherit different degrees of glory. First of all, we know that through this redemption process, which is brought about by Jesus Christ, comes the resurrection from the dead. And without it, all would be lost eternally and be consigned to live with the devil. Okay, let's read here in verse 15 and note that the Lord defines the spirit and the body as the soul of man. And the resurrection from the dead is the redemption or reclamation of the soul. This is the reuniting of the spirit and the body of man. And again, in regard to this redemption of the soul, verse 17 adds, "It is accomplished through Christ, that quickeneth all things." Now that means bringing life to all things. "And through him it is decreed that the poor and the meek of the earth shall inherit it." Therefore, verses 18 and 19 say that the earth needs to be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it may be prepared for the celestial glory. And verse 19 adds that after the earth has fulfilled the measure of its creation, that means having fulfilled the temporal existence of man, it has to be prepared for the presence of God, the Father. In other words, it will be crowned with glory and celestialized, and thus now serve as a home to those who are heirs to the celestial kingdom. Verse 20 adds, "For this intent was it made and created, and for this same purpose its celestial heirs are sanctified." Okay, let me stop here for just a minute. In regard to the earth and her salvation, the Smith and Soldier commentary reads, quote, "Thus we learn that the earth as a living being abides the law of a celestial kingdom, fills the measure of its creation, and does not transgress the law. It also must pass through death and resurrection in order to become the dwelling place of celestial beings. The opinion that this globe is to be annihilated finds no support in the Word of God. It will not remain a dead planet. whirling about aimlessly in space, nor will it be distributed in the form of cosmic dust throughout the universe. Earth will abide the power by which it is quickened. It will abide the fire and come out of the flames, quickened and purified, like gold out of the refiner's fire, or a beautiful vessel of potter's clay out of the fiery furnace. It will be glorified by celestial glory and become an abode for resurrected beings. Again, that's Smith and Sojal, the Doctrine and Covenants Commentary, page 543. And then, the Lord explains in verse 21 that those who are not sanctified through the law of Christ must inherit a lower planet or kingdom, that of a terrestrial or telestial kingdom. In verse 22 through 24, he adds that one who is unable to abide the law of a celestial kingdom, even the laws of Christ, which entail the Ten Commandments, cannot abide its glory. It's an impossibility. If you're not working on that, don't expect to inherit the celestial kingdom. As an example of how incongruent it would be for someone to expect to live there without obedience to God's laws would be to say that a fish could live out of water, or a horse or a cow could live and breathe in the ocean. They couldn't survive. They would be out of place. The same is true of us. If we want the blessings, we have to attune our lives to light and truth and accept Christ and his laws and endure to the end. And accordingly, the same principle applies to the other kingdoms as well. One who cannot abide the law of a terrestrial kingdom cannot abide or endure terrestrial glory. Likewise, one who cannot meet the requirements of a telestial kingdom cannot abide a telestial glory, which is the lowest of all glories. We make the choice ourselves. And if men cannot abide the law at all, then they may inherit a kingdom of no glory and may very well find themselves a son of perdition. Obviously, we are eternal beings. We will all have to be placed somewhere correspondingly to where we can abide the glory of that planet or be cast into outer darkness with the devil and his angels. Now, we've basically covered these next verses, 25 through 29, so I'm just going to summarize it and edit. The subject is again the earth and the fact that it abides a law of a celestial kingdom, that it has a spirit, and like human beings, it will be sanctified and be made holy, even though it will die. Verse 26 adds, it will also be quickened, that means resurrected again, and abide the power by which it's quickened. Then it will be refined and purified by the power of the resurrection and be inherited by righteous celestial beings. And verse 27 explains that likewise, even though righteous people will die, they shall rise again as spiritual bodies. That means with a body of flesh and bones. Thus, each individual will receive the glory by which he's quickened. Now, remember, the bottom line is that means you will rise or be quickened to the level of law to which you have prepared yourself to live. Persons who have a celestial spirit and are heirs to the celestial kingdom shall receive in the resurrection the same bodies they had in mortality, their natural bodies spiritualized and sanctified. Heber C. Kimmel writes this, quote, "The portion of me which is pure after the dross of this mortality is separated from it is that which will be resurrected. All that is not pure will not go back into my body again. The corruption will remain in the earth, and I will take up the purified element that will endure forever. Still, the dross is beneficial in its place." Unquote. And verse 29 goes on to say, "Those who are quickened by a portion of the celestial glory shall then receive of the same even a fullness." That means they are now a citizen of that great realm and enjoy the privileges of such. Portion may refer to the fact that there are three levels in that kingdom, and you will be given that which you have prepared yourself to receive. You know, many times people say, "Oh, I don't care about heaven. I would be just as happy staying right here on this earth." Well, we've all been taught that if you don't prepare yourself to live the celestial law, you'll never live here again. You will inherit a planet of a lower glory. You will not find your home here on this planet where we've been raised, for it will be a celestial planet. Next, the Lord talks of those people who do not inherit a kingdom of glory. Starting with verse 32, it says that these are those who come forth or are quickened in the resurrection of the unjust, meaning the worst of the people of the earth, men and women who had the requisite knowledge of God sufficient to exalt them had they continued obedient to the law of Christ they had once received. Note that they too are still resurrected, but instead of choosing righteousness, they choose to allow Satan to overcome them, and thus they denied the truth and defied the Lord. They denied the Holy Spirit after having received it. They denied the Christ, crucified him, in effect, and put him to an open shame. Thus it says they enjoy that which they are willing to receive, because they were not willing to receive that which they might have received, unquote. Well, obviously, they had the opportunity, like everyone else, to live a higher life. But instead, they wouldn't obey the laws which would give them that. Of all the human family, they will be the only ones who are not saved or redeemed in spite of the fact that they were resurrected or quickened, says verse 32. But their bodies will be a mark of shame to them instead of a mark of glory and experience the second death. So what then is the second death? Well, it's an eternal banishment from his presence. He is the source of light and truth and power and glory and happiness and joy and dominion and increase forever, of which they will all be deprived, being shut right out from the light. These shall go away into outer darkness, where no ray of light comes, spiritual or physical, no ray of light from sun or moon or twinkling star or even a comet to be in outer darkness. And no wonder there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, says our commentary. Well, right now, like us, they enjoy the light of Christ, which is present on this planet. Again, should he withdraw, there would be no light. Now, can you imagine I can't even imagine how awful that would be. And in spite of all, they have been told that these people will suffer this simply because they would not accept the gift that is offered to them. Let's read about this in verse 33. For what doth it profit a man if a gift is bestowed upon him, and he receive not the gift? Behold, he rejoices not in that which is given unto him, neither rejoices in him who is the giver of the gift. Let's read on. And again, verily I say unto you, that which is governed by law is also preserved by law, and perfected and sanctified by it. So then, every law that God has given us is of such a nature that if by keeping it, we are preserved, we are perfected and sanctified. If we keep the word of wisdom, our bodies will be kept pure. If we observe the law of tithing, we shall learn to be unselfish and honest. If we pray, we shall hold communion with the Holy Spirit. If we try to do our duty in everything, we shall come day by day nearer to perfection. This is the law. It's one day at a time. There won't be any time for cramming this exam and at the last minute. It's a process, and that one that we must work on daily and begin today if you have not done so. But on the other hand, verse 35, section 88, adds, he who breaks a law and abides not by it, but seeks to become a law unto himself, and wills to abide in sin, cannot be sanctified by law, nor by mercy, justice, or judgment. Well, these then are the sons of perdition. They will go into the lake of fire and brimstone with Satan and his angels. They are the ones, the only ones, on whom the second death shall have any power. And the Lord will say, depart, ye cursed. You know, whether we want to or not, it's in our best interest to learn to obey law, especially God's laws. We're committing suicide if we don't. Well, next here in verse 36, the Lord talks about law as it pertains to the heavenly bodies or other kingdoms in space. He tells us that there are many kingdoms, and all of them have a law given, for there's no space in which there is no kingdom, and there's no kingdom in which there's no space, either a greater or a lesser kingdom. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? There are so many miraculous things happening in space. We have learned in recent years that galaxies are stacked one on top of another. Billions upon billions. Photographs have been taken of what appears to be black holes, and they were full of other galaxies. Astronomers have since discovered that our sun, with all of its attendant planets, is not traveling in a straight line, but is traveling in its orbit, as are all the stars of our universe around some common center of gravity. So great is this orbit that it will take the sun several billions of years to make one revolution. That came from Popular Astronomy, Professor John Candy Dean. Well, Smith and Sojal, in their Doctrine and Covenants commentary, page 549 through 550, which, by the way, is a wonderful commentary, write this. Apparently, there is no such thing as pure space. All space is within the bounds of some organized kingdom. That is, there is no space without the law governing the same. Boundless as space seems to man, the law of God reaches throughout, and every kingdom is given a law by which it is governed, and every law in turn has bounds and conditions. Law is itself governed and controlled by law. Unquote. Well, at this point here in verses 39 through 41, the Lord digresses a little bit here to discuss the application of law, and we learn that all beings who do not abide or keep in line with the requirements of the law of a given kingdom are not justified or vindicated in the eyes of God. Like the sons of perdition mentioned in verse 35, such beings cannot be sanctified by law or by anything else. For verse 40 adds here, Intelligence cleaves to or is in harmony with intelligence. Wisdom receives wisdom. Truth embraces truth. Virtue loves virtue. Light cleaves to light. Mercy has compassion on mercy and claims her own. Justice continues its course and claims its own. Judgment goes before the face of God, who sits upon his throne and governs and executes all things. The Almighty comprehends all things, and through his knowledge and intelligence, all things are before him and all things are round about him. He is above all things, and through his spirit and power, he is in all things and is round about all things, and all things are by him and of him, even God, forever and ever. Unquote. Well, how incredible is our God. And he invites us to be heirs with him forever. So how do we get there? Well, we begin by accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Learn his laws and obey them. And then we can prepare ourselves to live with him one day. And now in verse 42, the Lord turns back here to the subject of law as applied to heavenly bodies. He says he's given a law by which they move in their times and seasons. That is to say, their courses are fixed according to law. The earth and all the other planets and things move according to this law given them. They give light to each other in their times, seasons, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and years. All these, so the revelation says, are 1 year with God, but not with man. Now, in past lessons, we've learned that God's reckoning of time is not the same as man's. Paul said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Well, remember, when the Lord told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that on that day he would surely die. Well, we all know that Adam lived to be 930 years. That's just short of 1 year in the Lord's time, so it's a true statement. Now, this next verse is very poetic, and it tells us that the earth rolls upon her wings, and the sun giveth light by day, and the moon giveth her light by night, and the stars also give their light as they roll upon their wings in their glory in the midst of the power of God. It brings up quite an imagery in our minds, doesn't it? You know, the Eastern mind is very colorful. In regard to a sunrise, they say, the sun leaps from her bed of sleeping, whereas we simply say that the sun rose. We're just a little bit boring, aren't we? Well, next we're asked in verse 46, unto what shall I liken these kingdoms, that ye may understand? In other words, in our physical state, we have very little comprehension of God and his work. So the Lord has to simplify. The answer he gives is that all these heavenly beings are kingdoms, and that man who has seen any or the least of them has seen God moving in his majesty and power. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that we can behold his mighty work, when he, Jesus Christ, came among his own people in person, he was not known or comprehended by them. Thus he says in verse 49, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Nevertheless, the day shall come when you shall comprehend even God, being quickened in him and by him. Then shall ye know that ye have seen me, that I am, I exist, and that I am the true light that is in you, and that you are in me. And that means we are in him by the interplay of spiritual forces. Otherwise, ye could not abound. Now, abound here means overflow in joy, or exceed, and perhaps it could also very well mean even breathe and live. Next here in verses 51 through 61, the Lord gives a parable in which he likens the heavenly worlds or kingdoms, of which he has been speaking, to that of a man with a field into which he sends 12 of his servants in succession to labor. Now to the first servant he gives instructions to dig in the field in the first hour, and the master promises to come unto him, and he shall behold the joy of his Lord's countenance. The second servant is likewise promised that his Lord will visit him in the second hour, and he shall behold the joy of his countenance, and so on until all 12 servants have been visited. Well, the Lord of the field did as he was promised, visiting each servant at the hour promised, and making him glad with the light of his countenance. Now, this parable teaches this lesson. The man with the field is God. He creates worlds to which he sends his children, as he does to the earth in order that they may work and gain experience. His servants on these worlds have been promised that they will not be left alone. The master is responsible for these kingdoms and will visit each world in its hour or appointed time and make its inhabitants glad with the light of his countenance. The earth, our earth, is no exception. And the special point that the Lord seems to make through the parable is that our appointed time to be visited is near at hand. Now, we can't help but wonder, is there any significance to the 12 kingdoms to be visited? Are there various groupings of 12 which form a system of worlds or planets to which this earth belongs? Well, it would certainly be a fact of considerable astronomical significance, and though there seems to be some reference to this idea in some of the scriptures, we really don't have anything definite, so we're just going to have to wait on that information. But it is interesting. Okay. The parable is also a warning that because of the great judgments that are to precede or take place at our Lord's coming, which appears from this to be sooner than we think, the elders are warned here in verse 62 of Doctrine and Covenants 88 to call upon him while he is near, before his actual advent occurs. The elders are then told to ponder in their hearts what has been said, and he pleads with them to continue to call upon him in prayer while he is near. He adds, "Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. Seek me diligently, and ye shall find me. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And if ye ask anything that is not expedient for you, it shall turn unto your condemnation." Unquote. Well, it sounds simple, but it's often ignored. Sidney B. Sperry in the Doctrine and Covenants Compendium writes this: "It is one thing to seek the Lord earnestly and for himself, but quite another to ask him for something we want. What we ask for in his name shall be given if it's expedient, that is, if it is suitable and right for us. And if we persist in asking for something that is not expedient, it may be given and turned to our condemnation." Unquote. Well, the Lord knows best what's right for us. Ask and then have faith. If it's right, then it will come to pass. If not, then it won't. It's amazing to me when I hear people say that I've stopped believing in God because he never answers my prayers. Well, we have to consider, what are we asking for? Sometimes we have to wait until we get to the other side to have all of our prayers answered, because God cannot erase somebody's free agency in order to answer our prayer. And there are so many things that we don't understand. Just be patient and say, "Thy will be done." Okay, moving on, the Lord goes on to say here in verse 66 that the voice which they hear, the voice as of one crying in the wilderness, meaning in the wilderness because they can't see him, is the Lord's voice, because his voice is spirit, which is truth. Truth remains and has no end. And if it is in the elders, it shall abound or be abundant. And if they have no ulterior motives, meaning their eyes are single to the Lord's glory, their whole body shall be filled with light, and there shall be no spiritual darkness in them. And that body which is filled with light comprehends all things. The brethren are now asked in verse 68 to sanctify themselves in order that their minds may be single to God. Again, that means they have no other desire but to serve him, nothing to draw them away from him and his gospel. And then if they attain this state, they shall eventually see him, for he will unveil his face to them, but it will be in his own time, in his own way, and according to his own will. Then, in consideration to his promises made here, the brethren are told to cast away their idle thoughts and excess of laughter. Boisterous conduct is not in harmony with the Lord's desires. Okay, moving on here to verses 70 through 85, the Lord gives the missionaries some instructions, saying that they are to assemble themselves in a solemn assembly. And the people, they warn, while on their missions, are also to ponder these words and the warning here. The Lord also says that he will take care of the flocks of the brethren in their absence and will raise up elders to visit them. He adds in verse 73 that he will hasten his work in its time. Now remember, last week we talked about how the plagues and the disasters of the last days would hasten this work. And then the Lord adds that he gives these first laborers in his kingdom a commandment, that they assemble together to organize, prepare, and sanctify themselves by purifying their hearts and cleansing their hands and feet before him, in order that he can make them spiritually clean and acceptable before him. He then explains that once that they have been purified and instructed, then he can testify to their Father and God that they are clean from the blood, meaning free from the spiritual responsibility of this wicked generation. And then he, Jesus Christ, may fulfill the great and last promise made to the brethren that they might see him in his own due time. Well, no wonder he warns us to ponder on these things so that they can have a deep effect on us and get us moving. And next, the Lord admonishes them to continue in prayer and fasting from this time forth. This is a very important principle. It brings with it great blessings. If you remember in Alma chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, Alma was on his way to the land of Manti, and to his astonishment he crossed paths with his dear friends, the sons of Mosiah, who were on their way to the land of Zarahemla. They had all searched the scriptures diligently that they might know the word of God. But it adds, this was not all. They had given themselves to much prayer and fasting. Therefore, they had the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation. And when they taught with the power and the authority of God. Obviously, it's a great blessing to be able to teach like that so that it changes lives. Well, we also know that the Lord teaches that there are evil spirits that cannot be overcome except by those whose spiritual life and faith are made strong by self-denial and communion with God. So again, it's of the utmost importance that the servants of the Lord should fast and pray. They're not required to fast as a sign of mourning alone, but as one of rejoicing. Then they are admonished in verse 78. Teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you, that ye may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God, that are expedient for you to understand, of things both in heaven and in the earth. Unquote. Well, thus we can see the Lord is saying that they are to teach one another and understand a wide range of subjects. Things in heaven, that means a knowledge of the doctrines, because they are lamps or lights to guide our feet in mortality. Now, the doctrines of the gospel can't be of much service to us if we don't take the time to learn what they are. Certainly, we can't be effective missionaries if we don't learn these great truths. And the Lord says they are also to learn of things in the earth and under the earth. That's astronomy, agronomy, geology, mineralogy, things which have been. Now, that means history. We can learn much from history. Things which are, that means current events. Things which must shortly come to pass, that's prophecy. Things which are at home and abroad, that's domestic and foreign affairs. The wars and perplexities of the nations and the judgments which are on the land, he says. Now, these are the signs by which the second advent may be judged. And also, we're to get a knowledge of countries and kingdoms, meaning geography, languages, and the like. Now, it might appear that the Lord expects us to be veritable encyclopedias, but that isn't the case. However, we are expected to know enough of these things to be able to magnify our callings as his ambassadors to the world. But remember, the Lord works with us. He can increase our knowledge if we're obedient and we're willing to study and learn. We can't skip school, can we? And to finish up today, we must keep in mind that theology is the most important of all the sciences. There are, says President Brigham Young, a great many branches of education. Some go to college to learn languages, some to study law, some to study physics, some to study astronomy and various other branches of science. We want every branch of science taught in this place that is taught in the world. But our favorite study is that branch which particularly belongs to the elders of Israel, namely theology. Every elder should become a profound theologian, should understand this branch better than all of the world. That came from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 6, page 317. Let me mention that if you do this, you're going to stumble upon mysteries in different places, which makes it so much easier to understand the background for all the other sciences. It's quite phenomenal. We can then magnify the calling that the Lord has commissioned us to do. You know, he wants an enlightened and educated ministry to reason with the people, for we are those who have been called and ordained to testify and warn the world. And quote, it says, if you have been warned, warn your neighbor. Therefore, they are left without excuse and their sins are upon their own heads. Now, don't wait till the last minute to do your duty, for the Lord says, he that seeketh me early shall find me and shall not be forsaken. Well, I bear testimony that what we have learned today is true. And there's much for us to learn and to do. Remember who you are. Be noble and great and courageous. And I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 84 of section 88. I'm Donna Mays.